So Arnie was scheduled to teach this, but because his mom passed away, they're involved in a number of things, and so I'm glad we had a chance to pray for Kathy and the things that she's dealing with the family in Portland. Our key verse here this morning is Luke 6:20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." We're looking at verses 17 through 49 this morning in Luke chapter 6. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. Last week, Ken left off with verse 16. And so in that first part of Luke 6, we saw Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, dealing with the gathering of grain and the healing on the Sabbath. And I love the picture of the account of Jesus gathering his disciples and choosing the 12 apostles and realizing that we are his disciples, and so we are his messengers. Let's look at chapter 6 of Luke, verse 17 through 19. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. We saw that when we studied the book of Mark, that the purpose of miracles that Jesus did was to demonstrate who Jesus is. Later on in the book of Acts, the apostles also do miracles. And the purpose of those miracles was to demonstrate the authority they had from on high for what they were doing. And so we continue to see Jesus demonstrating who he is. Now, this section of Luke 6 takes place near the Sea of Galilee, and it could be where that little town of Tabgha is now that we visited, near Capernaum, where the Roman Catholic Church has a building and a complex there to commemorate the Sermon on the Mount. So it's just up a little bit from the shore on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. I tend to think, like some of the commentators were saying, it was probably farther into the hills to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. But notice in verse 17 it says, and he came down with them and stood on a level place. And so there are some that believe that this is the same event as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In which case, they were in the mountains, they came down a ways to a level place for the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 through 7 and here in Luke 6. Others believe that this is a different occasion and a different teaching, so that some would say Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount and this is the Sermon on the Level Place, the Sermon on the Plain, because that word apparently can be translated plain. So this could be the Sermon on the Plain. And so, Lord, we ask you this morning that you would give us insight, Lord, in your calling on our lives and what you've done in history and where you're leading us in the future. And Lord, I pray that we would humble our hearts and before you, and that we would revere your words and want to be what you've called us to be, Lord. We need your miraculous working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives to be able to understand and to obey and to trust you, Lord. So we ask this this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at an outline of this section. Look at verse 20 of Luke chapter 6. Verse 20 of Luke chapter 6 starts the Beatitudes. And there is a parallel section of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The Beatitudes here are different in some ways. There's some similarities, but there are differences with those in Matthew. There's more of them in Matthew. Look at verse 24 of chapter 6 of Luke. These are the woes. And there are none of the woes in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. So the woes are only here in Luke 6. Verse 27 of Luke 6, this section describes teachings associated with loving your enemies. And Matthew 5 has a parallel section to this. See verse 32 of Luke 6. Here's a section about do not judge. And in Matthew chapter 7, there are some similar wording, similar teaching. Verse 43 of chapter 6, this is about a tree is known by its fruit, and there is a parallel passage in Matthew 7. And then verse 46 is about building your life on the rock, and there's a parallel passage in Matthew 7. So let's go back to verse 20 of Luke 6, and let's read these Beatitudes. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." So like I said, there are differences in these Beatitudes from Matthew. For example, where it says here in Matthew 20, "Blessed are you poor," in Matthew it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So there are some differences. And these days when I think about the Sermon on the Mount and I think about Beatitudes, I think about Morocco, because you have mentioned, Willie has mentioned over the years, how the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes is so important in the Reef in Morocco, because it's such a stark, clear difference between what people know from Islam versus what Jesus is teaching and who Jesus is. Also, we've had discussions among ourselves already how some of these teachings are misused by people that have various agendas, like people who want to use these to justify a certain economic system, and so a lot of times people of the liberal political persuasion will point to these to, you know, justify their view of what government should be. But these teachings are not about communism, they're not about socialism, they're not about fascism, they're not even about capitalism. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And I think that's the key here, is that notice in verse 20, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and began to teach, because Jesus is sending them out to represent him in the world but not of the world. And Jesus is teaching them what they will experience and how they should conduct themselves in the world but not of the world. And not only is he speaking to his disciples, but he's also confronting that great multitude that's gathered from all around. And it seems like Jesus teaches some very hard teachings that would have a winnowing effect on all these masses that are showing up to see his miracles, perhaps. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples and saying, this is what will become of you and how you should respond. In a way, it's like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. If we become children of God and the Holy Spirit is in our lives, then we should expect to see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as we walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And so these things can be understood as the fruit of going into the world as Jesus' disciples. And Jesus' teachings are totally contrary to the agendas of the world, all the various isms and philosophies of the world. So contrary to the liberals, contrary to the conservatives, contrary to historic Americanism or any other, you know, whether you grew up in Cambodia or Uruguay, Jesus' teaching are contrary to the tribalism, the nationalism, the globalism of this world system. So verse 20 is where it says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And when we look at the whole counsel of God, we can know that there's nothing holy about poor people. So this isn't saying that there's something special about being poor. What does it profit somebody to be poor but lose his soul? We can derive that truth from Scripture. So there's nothing holy about poor people, but again, he's speaking to disciples who are called to gather their treasures in heaven, not on this earth, and to give generously, to give their lives away. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're going out poor into this world, and blessed are you poor, his disciples, as you go out in the world to witness for me. And this is in concert with what Brother James speaks of in James chapter 2, like verse 15. It says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needy for the body, then what does it profit? So blessed are you poor, those you disciples of Jesus who are devoted to giving your lives away for the sake of the gospel. Verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. So blessed are you disciples that are going to experience deprivation and hardship, and who hunger for righteousness' sake, you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So somehow, by the grace of God, a disciple of Jesus ought to be, in some sense, weeping about sin, like we were talking about with Dave Jackson leading communion this morning. Our sin made this necessary, what Jesus did for us. And in James 4, back to James again, James 4:4 is where he says, by the Holy Spirit, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we need the Lord to help us to have repentant hearts and to weep not only for our own sin, but for the sin around us and the rebellion around us that that's bringing condemnation on the world, the wrath of God on the world. And that's something that the Lord has to help us with, because a lot of times, you know, I don't feel repentant, but we cry and say, Lord, give me a heart of repentance. Help me to weep now, for you shall laugh, Jesus is saying. And so that's like in Psalm 126, 5 and 6, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And so blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. We'll have that. We have the joy of our salvation, and we look to the time where laughing is part of the joy of being with the Lord. Verse 22 of Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. I think a lot of us, to varying degrees, have experienced, for those of us who became Christians as adults, or became Christians, I've heard of people becoming Christians as a child in a non-Christian family, and experiencing a standoffishness, if not a rejection, by your family. I remember my mom saying, if only I made you go to confirmation, you wouldn't be acting like this born again thing. And but a lot of us have experienced, or know friends who experienced, that they became a Christian and their friends just didn't want to have anything to do with them anymore. And of course, things can get a whole lot worse than that in history and in this world today. John 15:18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Jesus is saying, blessed are you, my disciples, when men hate you. And in a couple of verses, we're going to see the converse of that. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. But right now, let's look at verse 23 of Luke 6. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So Jesus is emphasizing that he's sending his disciples out with a purpose, and that our hope is a heavenly hope, because historically the world, including worldly religious people, have killed the prophets, ignored the prophets for sure, and in many cases killed the prophets. Let's read verse 24, starting with verse 24 of Luke chapter 6. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So this section is not in the parallel passages of Matthew. And that word woe, as I looked up the Greek word, it's uwai, which means alas, and it's an exclamation of grief and misery and affliction. And these woes and those beatitudes ought to be convicting to each one of us. I know I have this sense of, how can I possibly live up to these teachings in Matthew and here? But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. So rich people who are enemies of God, who've rejected salvation through Jesus Christ, they've received their consolation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. So rich people who have rejected the Lord, they think of themselves as gods. They convince themselves that they can control the world. And we know that Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel through the eye of a needle. And yet, with God, all things are possible. So there's hope for the rebellious rich man. So woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Philippians 3:19 talks about the rebellious as their God being their stomach. And for a lot of people in life, the closest they get to heaven is how they talk about this great meal that they had at this restaurant. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So we all know about the lifestyle. Some of us came out of such a lifestyle where life was about partying and fun and entertainment and pursuing heaven on earth. And we're all susceptible to these things, and we need Jesus to help us to not be like this. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, on any topic, it's really important to look at the whole counsel of God on a subject so that we don't zero in on one verse and run that into the ground in a direction that the Lord never intended. So we take all the counsel of God together, and for example, when it comes to being respected by others, there's the teaching in Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver or gold. And Jesus says in the Matthew section, Matthew 5:16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So there's an aspect of living for the Lord in such a way that there's those out there that recognize the work of God in your life as you're testifying about the Lord. And yet, woe to you when all men speak well of you. That this is the teaching that Jesus is saying in this context. And over the 40 years I've been a Christian, I've always been a little bit concerned about the professing evangelical Christian leaders that get their photos on the cover of Time magazine. I mentioned that before. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. And it reminds me of King Ahab in 1 Kings 22 that I've mentioned before. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. So woe to you who can blend right in with the rulers of this world, and the court prophets, the false prophets who say what the rulers want to hear, as opposed to the true prophets. And we know that the Lord raised up a Joseph in Egypt, and the Lord raised up a Daniel in Babylon, and somehow they stood for the truth, and the Lord used them in that regard. And yet, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Let's look at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Again, Jesus is telling his disciples, as I send you out into the world, this is the fruit that ought to be evident. And from I was aware of these teachings probably the first year I was a Christian in Hawaii. I lived during the first year or so I was a Christian. And I faced up to some of this idea of borrowing and loaning. And there was kind of what I thought was kind of a low-life churchgoer that ended up my roommate somehow, and he seemed to me that he wanted to take advantage of Christians. And so from my earliest Christian life, I've struggled with this idea of lending to people who I was concerned seemed like they were taking advantage of people. And so all of this is very convicting. Lord, how can I live up to this? And I want to live up to this. So whatever Jesus needs to do in my life, I want him to break me and remake me. And I want to be like this, like he's calling his disciples to be. And in some of this section, the concept of passivism also comes up. Because I was always aware as a new Christian about the threads of passivism there, both inside and outside the church. So there's always been a movement of passivists who didn't even profess to be Christians. There's always been within the church a segment that promoted passivism. And Hollywood always has enjoyed playing some of this stuff up. In fact, there's certain verses are the only verses that Hollywood really knows from the Bible. And one of them is turn the other cheek and that kind of thing. So Hollywood likes to have like cowboy movies where the wimpy, spineless, religious people say turn the other cheek. And meanwhile, the real hero shows up and he's the tough guy and he might anguish a little bit about should I turn the other cheek, but he eventually does what has to be done. And he's the real hero because he takes charge and does what has to be done. But we do want to rightly divide the word of God on this. And so I think of when Jesus is saying, love your enemies, I think of the popularity among many Christians regarding guns. And so when we think of the Second Amendment of the country we happen to live in, and how I do agree that Second Amendment is about the populace having the freedom to have guns to revolt against an unjust government. So I agree that that's the intent of the Second Amendment, and that's very noble in a sense. But we have Romans 13, and so as disciples of Jesus, I just can't see Christians saying, yep, I'm going to take up arms against the government if I think that they're despots and tyrants. Well, governments aren't anything but despots and tyrants throughout history and all over this world. I mean, that's the nature of governments. Now, guns for self-defense, I think that's more of a disputable matter. You know, I've looked at the Word of God, I've looked at the New Testament, and when it comes to my Christian friends who are pacifists, I've had to say, well, I just can't see it explicitly being taught in the New Testament, pacifism. And so I understand Christians who say, I'm not going to resist evil, I'm never going to use force against evil. And I understand Christians, including people I respect and care about, who carry guns for self-defense. I respect that, too. I think it's a disputable matter when you take stock of the whole counsel of God. And yet, we do want to examine, well, what does the New Testament emphasize? What does Jesus emphasize? And I want to emphasize what Jesus emphasizes. Does Jesus emphasize killing your enemies or loving your enemies? And somehow we have to major in the majors of what Jesus is teaching about loving our enemies. Also, when it comes to heroes, who are our heroes? If I look at what Jesus is teaching, should our heroes be people who kill the enemies, or should our hero be people who love their enemies? And so may the Lord give us wisdom about some of these things, because a lot of these things are not clear-cut, and reasonable Christians may draw the line in a different place, and we have to give each other the freedom to draw that line in a different place on when it comes to disputable matters. But I also found it interesting to think in this section of what Jesus is teaching that it's similar to what John the Baptist taught earlier in Luke 3, when he was asked, so what do we do? You know, I've come to this baptism for repentance, so what should we do? And John the Baptist told him, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he said, the tax collectors collect no more than what is appointed to you. And John the Baptist said to soldiers, he said, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, but be content with your wages. So that was his message to the soldiers. And so Jesus is teaching similar to what he had inspired by the Holy Spirit John the Baptist to teach here in this section 27 through 36 of Luke 6. And also recall that Jesus is speaking to disciples who are living in a political entity that's under military occupation by Rome. And so you have stationed legions. And so Jesus in Matthew 5:41 says, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. And so it's been helpful, you know, to think of and I've mentioned this before, if the government tells you to bake one cake, bake them too. If they want to force me to bake a cake, I'll bake them too. To go that extra mile in the context of being disciples for Jesus. Let's look at verse 37 of Luke chapter 6. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So Jesus is saying, judge not, and you shall not be judged. And Jesus is warning us not to usurp his lordship, not to usurp his kingship. Because when we give up on somebody and look into their hearts and say, you are condemned, I mean, we are usurping the role of Jesus as judge and as Lord. So it's not our place to condemn people, to give up on them. And yet, this is another one of those verses that Hollywood knows about. And so, oftentimes you'll have religious people saying, "Judge not, lest ye be not judged," like in cowboy movies. Or you'll see this kind of thought process in fluffy Facebook Christians, where a lot of Christian discussion is all about tolerance and fluff and don't be judgmental and don't be critical. And there is that stereotype out there of the harsh Christian who just wants, who's just against everything, it seems like, and just wants to be picky and criticize anything and everybody. And those are stereotypes that are out there that are promoted in the world's propaganda. On the other hand, unfortunately, we've given the pagans reason to blaspheme God because we've fulfilled those stereotypes from time to time in our lives. Jesus is telling us, regardless of the propaganda, Jesus is telling us not to attempt to look into somebody's heart and condemn them, to give up on them. Paul puts these things into perspective by the Holy Spirit, like in 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" And so we have to have some way to evaluate. If we're to obey what the Lord is telling us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, we have to have some way of judging in that sense. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul explains quite a bit along these lines. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, he says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside, that is, outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside?" So in other words, there is some sense where we have to judge. But we're judging, but there's a difference between judging their hearts in a condemning manner versus judging and examining the fruit of their lives in the sense of their outward morality, their honesty, their integrity, how they treat unbelievers, how they treat one another, and the fruit of their doctrine. Are they preaching the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel? We have to examine these things. And so the Lord has to give us wisdom, because the world is all about tolerance, and that's uniting the whole world in a false unity. And we can't be a part of that. And yet Jesus is telling us, don't usurp his role as judge. We're to forgive, and you will be forgiven. And so this is in the sense of, if we don't forgive people, I don't think it's a matter of losing our salvation. I think it's a matter of, when we refuse to forgive people because of the hardness of our hearts, what we're doing is we're voluntarily walking out of intimate fellowship with the Lord, and we're distancing ourselves from the Lord. And Jesus is saying that if you forgive, you'll be forgiven, and we can enter in again to that intimate fellowship with the Lord. Give, and it will be given to you. Jesus gives us an illustration of how much it'll be given to us. A bushel basket of blessings that keep being emphasized of pressed down, shaken, running over. So give and it will be given to you. And is this the same as karma? Is it the same as what goes around comes around? No, of course not. And like we said many, many times, to the church, the promised blessings are not necessarily in this life, as far as physical goods and wealth. and health. But this is not karma. This is a sovereign God who loves us and who's a holy judge and who's forgiving. And so the Lord is saying, give and it will be given to you, that abundant life as we walk in that right relationship with God. Let's look at verse 39 of Luke chapter 6. And he spoke a parallel to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove that speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So when I'm presuming to be the judge of people's hearts, when I'm presuming to be the standard of truth, and I'm usurping Jesus' role, so I basically make myself to be a god, I'm as blind as the people who I'm criticizing, and they're not going to be helped by me. I'm the blind leading the blind. And how powerful that truth is, that truth of stopping and thinking, I need to remember to get the beam out of my own eye. I need to get the plank. And again, a lot of people in the world understand that truth. If they don't understand the gospel, they understand that truth about hypocrisy. And it's important to me, no matter how long I've been a Christian, to read this again and to be exhorted to get that plank out of my own eye when I'm wanting to correct somebody else in their life. And we're to be motivated by love. And so we need the Lord to break us and remake us regarding these teachings. So look at verse 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. This section is similar to that proverb that says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And again, I just want to mention that that proverb is misused by motivational trainers and psychologists to say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And so they twist it to use it as some kind of mind, thought control, positive thinking, create my own reality. But that's not what it's dealing with. In context of proverb and this section of scripture is simply saying that as someone truly thinks in their heart, that's the way they really are. And eventually that's going to come out of their mouth. And so we are to examine the fruit of the so-called prophets or anybody who presumes to try to influence people with an agenda. Somehow we're to ask the Lord for wisdom how not to violate what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 13 about the wheat and the tares. We're not to try to say, okay, these people aren't really saved, these people are saved, but again, we're looking at external fruit of their lives. We're looking at which Jesus are they preaching, which gospel are they preaching. We have to confront that. Verse 46 of Luke 6, it says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Disciples, you have been born again. You've devoted your life to me. I've called you. I've equipped you. Go out into the world, Jesus is saying, and don't become willfully ignorant of my teachings, and don't get caught up in other agendas and other teachings that sound Christian but are really not. Don't become devoted to worldly teachings, because it's going to end up in disaster. It's going to be a disaster for your witness, for me. And Jesus is saying, trust me, obey me. Build your life on the rock. Obey these teachings that you might have strong convictions, to have confidence in the Lord through any storm. So we are Jesus' disciples, and ours is the kingdom of God. And in Luke 7 next week, we'll see more miracles. The centurion's servant and the son of the widow of Nain. And again, Jesus demonstrating who he is by the miracles he does and by how he interacts with individuals. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Please help us to sort out your clear teachings. Please help us, Lord, to sort out some of these disputable matters, and help us not to be dogmatic on things that your word is not dogmatic about, Lord. I pray that that you would help us to be your disciples and your witnesses, in Jesus' name.
All right, friends.